Clearly we won't be able to go right the way through the book at this speed that we've been going. But there's a verse in the last chapter that I should really have referred you to. It's a verse which actually contains the name of God, and it's the only verse in the whole of the Song of Solomon which contains the name of God. I think some of you will know that the book of Esther doesn't overtly contain the name of God. It does have it four times as an anagram, forward and backwards, which is rather interesting. But that's hidden in the warp and woof of the text of Esther. This is the other book that at first sight appears not to have the name of the Lord. Somewhat obscured or hidden, because in many of our translations it isn't even brought out. But it's in chapter 8 and verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, and as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, or the very flame of the Lord. The very flame of the Lord. So the only place in the whole of the book of the Song of Solomon is that last phrase of verse 6, the very flame of Yah. Sometimes not even translated, but translated by some versions like vehement flame, or the flame that really is. But the word Yah is there, which is of course the smaller form of the word Yahweh, the very flame of the Lord. So love is the flame of God. God is a consuming fire. The fountain of love is actually a fountain of fire, and from which we catch fire and we catch light and we catch warmth. And it's that burning in us begins to burn out towards other people. It isn't just the flame of holiness, although it is holy fire. It isn't just the flame of comfort and warmth, although it does comfort by the Holy Spirit, but it is actually a flame of love. From beginning to the end of the Bible, however we interpret God in his justice, or in his holiness, or in his judgments upon people's lives, or his wrath, it's never a matter of saying his holiness stands over against his love, or his anger stands over against his love. That's making a kind of schizophrenic God. A God who is somehow or other not integrated yet, and therefore is immature, and has got some psychological problems. Whatever it is that God does, whether it's a matter of being angry, whether it's a matter of speaking injustice, whether it's a matter of dealing with our lives in holiness, it is always a loving God. Now, I want to emphasize that again. It came back to me quite strongly as Ken and I were chatting yesterday as we were walking around. Because I made that rather unusual sort of statement of a Methodist minister who said he learnt about the justice of God from the Bible, but the love of God from the Methodist hymn book. I think there's a reason for him saying that. It's a reason which unfortunately is a wrong reason. It's a wrong root that's in the church. It's a root again of interpreting the Bible without first of all beginning at that flame of love which God is, without starting at Jesus. We start with Jesus and interpret the Old Testament. If we start with Jesus and interpret the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, we're always going to be conditioned and guarded from making statements about God which in the end will not honour him, they will dishonour him. Half-truths, that is Old Testament truths, because they're only half-truths, they're incomplete according to the New Testament. Jesus came to complete the Old Testament half-truths. Half-truths can be very dangerous. And half-truths, as they're put over with great fervency as being biblical or scriptural, and therefore theologically they appear to be incontrovertible, how can we come back against it? That man is quoting the Bible, that man is quoting truth from the Old Testament, that man is quoting, well, he's got scriptural precedent for it. But there is no scripture that is meaningful in the understanding of God's revelation unless we're seeing it in the light of Jesus. More than that, unless we're seeing the verse itself in Jesus. And when you see that verse in Jesus, then there's a fire there. It's the fire of love. And it makes all the difference to the concept, to whether it's cold, as it were, and rejecting kind of holiness or literal truth of justice, or whether it is the warmth of a just God, and whether it's the love of a holy God, or whether it's the love of a father who is angry when his wrath is released because he loves so much, he's also so much angry. It's that kind of revelation which is Christian revelation. Other parts of the Bible revealed without Jesus are Judaistic truth. They could even be Muslim truth to some degree, for they believe in Abram and Isaac and others. It could be archaeological truth, history truth, or scientific truth, so-called. But those truths are an inadequate expression, ultimately, of theological truth, of the truth of God, of Christian truth, because all of the Old Testament and all of the New must be understood in the light of God revealed in Christ, who is the very flame of the Lord. He is a loving God. And the character of Jesus, therefore, must determine our understanding of any verse in the whole of the Bible. If we don't know how to understand it, then wait until God reveals it. Because it isn't our intellects that lead us into truth, it is the Spirit that leads us into all truth. It's the Spirit that's been promised to us to lead us into all truth, including the truth of the Bible. Now, I've made that point fairly strongly, simply because I think it's all too rare these days that we hear that aspect of the truth underlined. I think some of you will have heard me say before, but I've actually publicly defended that position and argued it with conservative evangelical scholars, particularly, of course, those from the Reform camp, but not those only, some who come from quite a different ilk. Because so strongly have we emphasized the historical critical method of interpreting the Bible, which is not a bad beginning to ask the question, what is the history and how can we critically apply and understand that verse in the context of its day, and how did the prophet understand it, or how did Moses understand it when he first promulgated it? That's quite a legitimate beginning point, but it's only the beginning point. We haven't interpreted the Bible Christologically at that stage. And yet some conservative evangelicals are so nitpicking and afraid of the way in which perhaps liberals will come back and attack them, that that's as far as they'll ever go, and they won't go a word further. But the prophets themselves, it says in the New Testament, didn't know of what they spoke. It's the Spirit of Christ in them was leading them beyond their particular grasp. And it's because of that, the Spirit of Christ in them taking them beyond their mental grasp and understanding, it'll be very inadequate for us Christians today to remain at their lack of knowledge and their lack of experience and their lack of understanding even what they were saying themselves. It'd be a ridiculous thing to insist that that's all that we do. Now, the historical critical method, which is dominant since the 18th century, is a very, very useful tool, but it is not, in the end, the revelation that God wants to proclaim to the world, which comes through the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth as it shows us Jesus. We need then to be in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit as we interpret God's word and objectively test the things that we're saying by the particularly four Gospels and the historic person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We needn't be afraid that the Spirit of Christ from the throne will lead us astray and our understanding will be some mangulation or some twisted Old Testament verse or some loss of some truth that may be contained there, because we can always test objectively the immediate, subjective Spirit of Christ in our heart who is leading us with the objective statements of the historical Jesus found in the four Gospels. And those two things always held together will be an infallible way of, in the end, saying we're getting to the truth. I'll never say, of course, obviously, that we've exhausted any verse of its total truth, but we're in the place where we're getting to the truth as it is in Jesus. That is a biblical New Testament phrase, isn't it? The truth as it is in Jesus. Not the truth as it's found in the Bible, but the truth as it is in Jesus found in the Bible. Now, I want just to underline that and point out, therefore, once again, that it's quite legitimate to look for an understanding of Jesus, Jehovah, even in a book that only once actually uses the name Yah or Yahweh in its shortened form. So the love of God, as perhaps is depicted very easily and clearly in the Song of Solomon, is the interpretive principle as it's seen in the person of Jesus Christ as we go through any text of Scripture. Therefore, we interpret always the character of a loving God, not just from the Methodist hymn book, thank God for it, but from every text of the Bible. That's why the Methodist hymn book is full of the love of Jesus, because it is actually singing and glorying in the real and genuine revelation of the New Testament Christ. But we can learn the same by the Spirit from the Scriptures, even if we lived before the 18th century, and therefore didn't have the Methodist hymn book. So far in the Song of Solomon, we've looked at two of the six cycles which are taking us deeper and deeper in their process into the lovemaking of God, into understanding God's heart, getting deeper and deeper into His being. We've seen that the first two cycles lead us through an experience, first of all, of knowing the Lord in His incarnational revelation. that he is the king who sits at his table, who brings us into the experience of his banqueting house and so on, to see the Lord in his person, and how to respond to him as person to person, not just as creature to creator, of which there is a huge distance and very difficult really to grasp, but as a creator who became creature, a God who made all things, who was made, the maker was made, so that we can actually have a relationship with that made maker in a way that's understandable and meaningful to us. In that first section, there was a little hint that the second section was going to come. It was the hint of the resurrection found in statements like chapter 1, verse 4. The king brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. And again in verse 12, the king sits at his table with spikenards sending forth the smell thereof. Those, of course, are only possible because the Lord not only died but rose again and can give us a communion with himself through his resurrected person. And we thought of that parallel verse in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and I will feast with him and commune with him. So there is an actual resurrectional continuation of the incarnation so that this knowing of the Lord can actually continue and take place. But it's in the second section that the resurrection is brought out more fully so that we can participate in it. And the second section, running from verse 8 right the way through to chapter 3, verse 5, was encouraging us to get into the resurrection Christ and share in his resurrection. That not only are we to, as it were, lie down in his death, for we were crucified together with him, but if we were, then we would be raised up in newness of life. Not only were we to sit at his table and participate in the bread and the wine which reminded us of his death, do this in remembrance of me, but also as we participate in his death, it puts the ground whereby we might also walk in newness of life. So the second section goes on to the resurrection theme. The resurrection theme introduces or hints to us of the third cycle that's coming up, because in it it says, you know the secret of ascent. Well, she may have known it mentally, she may have known it cerebrally, she may have known it doctrinally, but as yet she's not experienced it. So the third cycle that we've just about invaded is ultimately going to lead us on, lead us to the place where we'll start to ascend, and ascend into the experience of being in the heavenly places. This cycle then begins in chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this, or what is this, that comes out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the powders of the merchant? Whatever it is that we're looking at, and we're going to, as we begin to focus, see that it's in a sense, it's a bed or a litter or a palanquin that's being carried, but also as we look, we begin to see that it's also the Solomon, or it's also the king, and as we look even further, we see it's even the king and his espoused wife, his espoused queen, who's riding there with him. All those three things seem to mingle into one kind of entity. And as we look at it closely, we begin to see too, it seems to be built on the concept of the tabernacle. You see, first of all, it says there are pillars of smoke. Then it speaks about the myrrh and the frankincense and the merchant's spices. Well, you see, as the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, one, it was led by the pillars of smoke, the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory. And that was the way it was led through the wilderness. This is a moving picture too. Secondly, although of course you had to take the tabernacle to pieces before you could move it, it was always with a view of setting it up again. And that meant that the incense, of the which would continuously go up in the tabernacle, offering as it were prayer symbolically to God. And it was those two things, you remember, the Shekinah smoke and glory that came down onto the tabernacle, and the incense and the sweet spices and smell that went up to God as a picture of our prayer and our offering to him. Those two would mingle together. And I think that's why this picture is a kind of confusing mingling. It has, as it were, the bride in her glory of the day of her espousals, and it has the bridegroom in his glory, and the two are mingling into one. There's a kind of a oneness in this whole picture. So we're getting a picture of the church, the bride of Christ, on the move. And as we see the church of Christ on the move, we find ourselves not just here, as it were, placed in a position on earth, because if we look at the church on the earth, it's not always overly impressive. But as we look into the heavens, we see that our oneness with him in the heavens, where our at-one-ment has been made, our at-one-ment has been made by the carrying of the blood of Christ into the heart of God, where he sat down at the right hand of God, and God and man mingled together, because God had mingled into man, and man now had gone back with the blood into the heart of God, so that in God's heart there is a man's heart, so that in God's being there is a human being. That at-one-ment between the Father and the Son is now extended to us in the heavenly places, to sit down with him there in the heavens in an at-oneness which is comparable to the oneness between the Father and the Son, as we are one, that they may be one also in us. And all this, I think, mingling in this, that's the only word I can find, this first great who is this or what is this that comes out of the wilderness, based upon the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Shekinah glory and the incense, is beginning to build a beautiful picture, a poetic love poem picture of the oneness between the Son and his church. Who is he that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, the powders of the merchant? The first of three answers is given. The first answer is, behold the litter. Not his litter even, but behold the litter. Look at that bed that's being carried, or that couch on which presumably somebody's sitting. So the first answer is that we are seen, or whatever is seen, is seen as a place where you can sit down or lie down and rest as you're being carried. It's a place of rest. Now we've seen that all the way through this book, love is always trying to bring the situation into rest. So here is the resting of God's people together with God, and yet there is still movement. Now that, of course, is something that we're all very familiar with, that the real movement of God does not come out of agitation and of frustration and of anxiety and panic. But the real movement of God comes out of rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest, Sabbath. And you can rest in me, and my yoke is easy. There is work to be done, else there wouldn't be a yoke to pull with. But there is also a yoke only which is based on resting in him. And really, the work of God is born out of a litter. It is born out of rest. It is born out of a seat that is carried and we can rest together. Because the work of God is not born out of works that emanate and originate in ourselves. The work of God, like lovers being together, is the product, it is the fruit of loving. Any real product for God is the fruit of loving God. It isn't the fruit of our business acumen and terrific anxiety of organization, albeit we have to sometimes make sure that things are a little bit better organized than sometimes they appear to be. But if our life is not a loving relationship with the Lord, whatever comes out of it is not fruit, it is self-works. It is the works of the law. The difference between the work of faith and the work of the law is that one comes out of God and the other out of a relationship with God, of trusting him, and the other comes out of just a trust in myself. That's why the works faith issue of James and Paul isn't really an issue at all. It's the works of faith that are necessary for justification, because quite obviously if I had trusted and that I'd been at rest, I've been lying down, as it were, with my God, then whatever the product out of my life is the product of our love relationship. On the other hand, if I have been trying to do it all without God, do-it-yourself religion, then whatever the works are that have been accomplished must have come from me, and therefore will only accrue to how much I've been able to offer him, what I've been able to do, what works of righteousness I've been able to accomplish on my own behalf. So the first thing that amazes the daughters of Jerusalem as they see this movement is, look, it's a place of rest. It's a bed, it's a litter, it's a seat which they're seated together. Behold the litter, it's Solomon's, and 80 men are about it, of the valiant of Israel, and all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh, because of the fear in the night. Now the men who are carrying and are surrounding this litter are obviously warriors, and they're ready for fight, and they're aware it's the night, and they're aware that there could be threats. And of course we are to watch and pray, but the Lord's hosts encamp around those who trust him. And I believe that as we move on in this age, we're going to be more and more aware of the angelic protection that the Church of Christ has, that follows in the train of our Lord Jesus Christ, than perhaps we've had before. Perhaps we haven't been overly necessarily concerned to have it before. Because you see, it's only as we get into the thick of the battle do we need to be aware that there is an adequate protection of the Lord. If we're always sitting around doing nothing, or if we belong to generations that have never even bothered to try and evangelize the world or dislodge the enemy out of his strongholds, it isn't surprising we don't know too much about the art of warfare or the protection that God can give. But the more we invade those areas, the more we've got to be aware that there are angelic forces who are the servants of those who are the heirs of salvation, according to the book of Hebrews, that there are supernatural powers equally evident as the supernatural powers of the devil. Why should the devil have bunches of demons and we should have forgotten all about the actual activity of the angelic? I think the Lord probably has as many angels around the place as the devil's got his demons. And the actual protection that those forces are meant to give us are something that we are to rest in and be confident about. Solomon wasn't too bothered, and I don't suppose the one who was loved is too bothered in this picture that there might be any fear in the night. It was because they were surrounded by the angelic forces. Now that isn't mean to say that there isn't to be an exercise on our behalf, that we've got to keep our eyes open and to be aware that we are calling in the forces of the Lord to carry us. But I believe it is a good symbol for us to understand that the Church of Christ is going forward in a rest and love relationship with Jesus, and yet surrounded by supernatural forces, and we are meant to see those forces being let loose and released whenever it's necessary. As to what is this? Not just a bed or a litter or a couch where you can sit down and rest, surrounded by spiritual forces, but now a chariot, or perhaps better translated in some of your modern versions, a palanquin, the thing with a roof over the top with a canopy and it's carried on the wooden struts on the shoulders. Now that again is an allusion, of course, to the way that the ark was carried. The ark was carried on the shoulders of the priests, with two staves going through the side of the ark, and that ark again was the seat of the Lord, wasn't it? It was the mercy seat, like we've seen in the first picture. It's a place of rest where God's Shekinah would come and rest on the mercy seat. Now the whole picture, still with the ark as it were central to the concept, now the picture is that it's the fact that it's carried on the shoulders of the priests that is coming out and being reinterpreted in this kingly picture. It's not so much then just a chariot, but it is a litter carried on the shoulders of the troops that are all around it. It also says it's a chariot of wood of Lebanon. And that again, of course, is a reminder that the ark was of wood, not of Lebanon, but of acacia wood. He made the pillars thereof of silver and the bottom of gold, the covering of it, that would be the seat inside, or the part you can sit down on in the palanquin, was of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem, coming from the daughters of Jerusalem. So the whole thing is, of course, gorgeous and beautiful in its style. It's purple because of its majesty. It's royal, it's kingly. You know, the royal purple that the Roman emperors used to wear, speaking of the royalty of our Lord. And this beautiful picture is conveying to us that there is a movement forward, not by, if you like, the almost self-propelled or running down a hill that wheels on a chariot would give, as the King James uses the word chariot, but it's being propelled or carried forward on the shoulders of those who are in service. Now we've seen, of course, it might well be angels that are defending it, but I believe it's the church that carries the ark of the Lord, isn't it? It's a part of our occupation to make sure it goes forward. And therefore, again, this ark, this presence of God in the covenant box, is to be revealed to the world by the movement of his people. Just as that little donkey carried Jesus so that he was just head and shoulders above everybody else so that everybody could see him. So it is a part of the exercise of the church to move forward in carrying the place where the Lord himself can be seen. Inevitably, by the picture here, it's that we'll be seen too, because we're in that palanquin with him. But I think it's primarily emphasizing the fact that this movement is taking place as the church is willing to cooperate and shoulder the responsibility that the Lord is in our midst and we want him to be seen. Inside, there are all sorts of beautiful things you could meditate on, like the being paved with the love of the daughters of Jerusalem. Thirdly, verse 11, "Go forth, all you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown with wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, his betrothal, and in the day of the gladness of his heart." Strikingly enough, there is a third allusion, third description, and a third allusion to the concept of the tabernacle and the ark that was carried as they moved through the wilderness. It's rather remarkable that in the Old Testament there's quite a lot made of the crown or the border around the ark, that it had a crown on it. It had a crown, meaning that it had a ledge, but that's the word that's used, all the way around it. So it sort of stood up like the edge of a tray. So that was called the crown. And the ark, therefore, had a crown. And here again we've got the idea which is associated with the ark being carried through the wilderness with the pillars of smoke and all those other allusions here. And this time it is saying to us, of course, that there is something regal about the ark of the Lord and something regal about this movement. And it is, I believe, that Solomon was crowned, and the crown that he was crowned with by his mother in the day of his espousals, we could interpret all those things if we want and have time, but it's that he was crowned with a crown of joy and gladness, which is his people. I think most of us are aware of Isaiah in chapter 62, talking of the people of your glory, "And you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God, both a kingly and a priestly crown and diadem. You shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land be any more termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and the land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and the land shall be married." Now, of course, we know in the Isaianic imagery, the land being married is, of course, the people of God being the bride of Jehovah. And this is exactly the same context again, that it's in the day, not so much of marriage, but of engagement, we would say today, or betrothal, that Solomon also is crowned. And he's crowned with a joy and a gladness, which is, of course, to be found in his bride. And that's what brings to him glory and honor. So the people of God are like a crown. Well, if we are typified as a crown that the Lord wears, if the bride is a crown that the king wears, okay, then it must be that there is something regal, there is something about exercising authority that is to be found in the people of God. How will we exercise authority? That is what the rest of this cycle is about, really. We're going to exercise authority not by being in an incarnational relationship, not by being in a resurrectional relationship. We're going to be exercising authority by being in an ascensional relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's what chapter 4 goes on to explain to us. But in verse 11, I just said that if we had time, I think perhaps I'd better just allude to the fact that the mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. It's very difficult to quite understand perhaps the imagery that we've got there. Who's the mother of Solomon and how does she crown him? I think there's a sense in which since the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came in to the humanity of this earth, there is a sense in which the human race is seen in Mary is the mother of the Son of God. Not the mother of God, as the great controversy of the Nestorian Church with the Western Church way back in the 3rd and 4th century. Not the mother of God, but the mother of the Son of God. So humanity is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. The father of the humanity of Jesus, the father of the humanity of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. But the mother, it was humanity that provided the ovum that was impregnated by that special activity of the Holy Spirit who fathered the humanity of Jesus. And so Solomon's mother is, it's just as though humanity has supplied and given joy to Jesus by producing, if you like, the bride and offered him the bride. His mother gave it to him in the day of his espousals, gave him the crown. And out of humanity there has been taken a bride for the Lord Jesus. We can say that just as well as we can say out of Christ has been taken a bride for the Lord Jesus. So perhaps that's how we could understand the imagery of verse 11. Chapter 4 now, the Lord turns to the church and begins to describe her. Or at least that portion of the church that is seeking to be specifically fulfilling the purposes that God has for it. The folk who are making their calling and election sure. Those who are seeking to overcome and to be what God intended them to be. Tragically, in every generation, it's only, it seems, a minority, perhaps a significant minority from time to time, who really overcome. And it's those who overcome who actually achieve what everybody was meant to achieve. And to come into where God intends us all to be. And to be the bride. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes within your locks. We get the same little phrase down in verse 3, that your temples are like pieces of pomegranate within your locks. So looking between, as it were, her hair, that's presumably hanging over her face, he can see her eyes, and he can see her temples, which are presumably are reflecting the health and the beauty of the loved one. Within the locks, within the hair, it's not surprising, we could understand it as in a sense of partially veiling her, because the hair was given to a woman for a peribole, for a veil, for a covering. And hiding, as it were, to some degree, her own reflected beauty and her own spiritual discernment. The Lord loves that. He looks at those things which are somewhat veiled in her beauty. Because we're not given spiritual insight, remember the dove's eyes reflecting the Holy Spirit's activity of understanding spiritually. God didn't give us that spiritual insight, subjective intuition, in order to parade it and say how marvellous we are. I've heard of folk who, using a word of knowledge, have so paraded themselves, they've said, therefore, when they've told somebody what they've got in their pocket or what the letter they received that morning and how God is going to answer this particular need in their lives, I've heard them actually that they have declared, am I not the prophet of God? And so on. Now, spiritual insight and intuition, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophecies were not given for self-display. They were given so the Lord could admire their beauty when they were, as it were, partially veiled. Equally so with the beauty of the face of the bride in her temples and seeing that which otherwise should be covered. Even the high priest only wore his glorious clothing when he went into the holy place. And so in a sense it was covered. It was just between him and God. And there's always a place of veiling, not only our, if you like, beauty of, in Christ, but our spiritual insight and our giftings that God has given us and our understanding of things. How often I think the Lord gives us an understanding of things, not to put down people, not to destroy them, not to boast about them, but to hold in our hearts and to pray. Often insights given for prayer, not for public display. Hence, perhaps the eyes hidden behind the locks. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Well, knowing some of the goats that I've actually come across, I don't suppose that sounds too polite just at this moment, but no doubt if you were looking at them from a distance it would look a lot better. And as you see sometimes the fields clothed with a whole flock of goats moving together, you get the idea that it's something which attracts your attention and just beautifully looks as though the hills are being clothed with the hair of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Your teeth, and that of course would be speaking of how much we are veiled before the Lord and are not boastful and are not showing off. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, wherein everyone bears twins. Now that's good news, because quite obviously it means you haven't got any missing. No need to keep your mouth shut at this point. But I think it's remarkable that teeth are quite attractive things, aren't they? If you've got a good set of teeth, they are quite attractive, because especially if you talk a lot, people can look at your teeth. But to see them all nicely balanced. I remember when I went into the Air Force, the doctor looked at me and said, "You've got an asymmetric mouth," which didn't encourage me over much of the time. Presumably my mouth wasn't straight. Well, I think that often happens when children have a lot of dental work done on their teeth in their early years. It actually affects the way that the teeth grow and balance together. So presumably it can put your mouth out of line somewhere or other. However, the teeth here then are beautifully presented, and they come up from the washing, because obviously it's over your teeth run your saliva. It obviously is emphasizing something to do with eating, masticating food, sharing of the things the Lord gives us, living on his bread, on his presence. When every one of them bears twins, and none is barren among them. You haven't had any teeth out. Your lips are like a thread of scarlet, and your speech is comely. And so the Lord now is emphasizing the beauty of her speaking. And often, of course, when you're talking to someone, you look at their lips, don't you? It attracts attention to the lips themselves. And so beautiful speech and beautiful things that come out, if we put things in a beautiful way and the words that come from our lips, that's surely seasoning our speech with salt. The seeking to be in our words, conveying the beauty of Christ, as well as in our actions. Now, some people don't seem to think it's very necessary to season their speech with salt. Or they think, and I'm sure we've all made such mistakes in our lives, that if we can talk more clearly the language of those that we're going to, that sometimes that's more preferable than actually speaking in the beauty that the Lord wants to put within our mouths. I'm sure the latter is far more important. We hear so much of contextualization, the ability to communicate and all the rest of it. I think it's far more what is felt through words that communicates than the actual words themselves. If we're speaking out of the love of Christ, people feel that love even if they don't understand what you're talking about. In fact, most of the people who get converted through my ministry are people who have no clue what I'm talking about. But that when the Spirit of God is filling our hearts and our mouths, people are attracted to something which they're not even quite sure what it is, but there's something here, they say. Not always the clarity of our arguments, but it's more the warmth that comes through, the tones that come through our speech. Your speech is comely. My sheep hear my voice. How do we know it's the voice of the Lord? Because the devil can say exactly the same things as Jesus does. He quotes the Bible. But there is a tone which comes through, and we know that's the Lord. That's the Lord. And that's what we want our speech to be, so that the Lord can glory in the beauty of our mouths, of our lips. Your temples are like a piece of pomegranate within your locks. Now, you might not think that pomegranates are so attractive. I think it probably, despite what some commentators have said about this verse, I think it's probably the outside of the pomegranate, which is often a sort of reddish, yellowish, sort of beautiful kind of colouring, rather than it's been opened up and you've got a load of seeds popping out. And that's what some of them seem to somewhat fantastically interpret along that line. Your neck is like a Tower of David, builded for an armoury. Now, I didn't know whether you would be too moved by such a description of your neck, but the neck, of course, is a very needs to be a very strong place. One, to keep you going straight ahead and not being turned to the right or the left. To be determined. The neck also, of course, is vulnerable, so it's here like an armoury, with hanging 1,000 bucklers and all the shields of mighty men. So obviously it is a protected place. It is a place which, obviously, the armoury would be seen in the terms of chains and ornaments that were hanging around the girl's neck. All that hanging around is reminding the lover, as he looks at her, of an armed or protected tower, which is full of the shields. And that is in order that our wills might do the will of God, and we might be persistent and persevering in his things. Build it for an armory, whereon hang 1,000 bucklers, all the shields of mighty men. Your 2 breasts are like 2 young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. I think I always already pointed out that it's a little bit fanciful to talk about the Old and New Testaments and the milk of the word and so on. I think much more clearly it's talking about the place of affection, where we would like to put our head, where we rest, where we take somebody into our hearts, where we say, this is where my heart is, and we give ourselves. And I think it's the Lord speaking of the affections within the heart, that he is so pleased that he can see that in his bride, that there is that which loves him, wants to give to him, which feed among the lilies. And so the whole picture is of a beautiful place of offering love to the loved one. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. This is a response to the Lord speaking so well of her and affirming her and building up in a sense that she is loved and accepted, and there's that about her which the Lord appreciates. I must admit that from time to time in the charismatic renewal, I've been a little bit concerned that everybody seems to get affirmed so much in prophecies and in words that come through. Very rarely do we get the prophetic word that absolutely sears open somebody's sin and deals with them and they fall down and acknowledge God's in your midst. But I must admit that when you look at the Song of Solomon and when you think in terms of love, the actual affirmation which comes in lovemaking and giving ourselves to each other is certainly very, very high on the agenda. And the way that the Lord has, I think, over these years been emphasizing the place of affirmation is very important, because as it's argued, and I believe experience confirms it, there's a massive amount of low self-worth, of a low appreciation of who we are, and certainly a low view of what we are in the Lord. And of course this affirmation that the lover is giving to the loved one is the sort of thing which again and again I'm sure the Lord does want to go on ministering through us into the church. To be not, of course, fanciful or self-displaying in our words of affirmation. You get that sometimes, don't you? When people go and affirm, and really they're not affirming the other person at all. They're saying, look how marvellous I am. We don't want that kind of thing. But the kind of thing when the Lord is really saying what a person means to him, how he is moved by their beauty and who they are, and how he appreciates that they're there to serve and to give themselves to him. Now she responds to this affirmation by saying that she will actually do something for the Lord. Generally, condemnation and criticism paralyzes you for doing anything, doesn't it? But when you're affirmed, you say, oh, I'll go and do something. So she says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. And that obviously is that she is rising up. We're going to see more about the mountains in a minute, but she's going into a place where the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense must clearly have something to do with the place of the cross and the place of intercession and of priestly ministry. I want to be in service now, willing to serve in the sufferings of Christ, to be in the fellowship of his sufferings, willing to offer myself with frankincense like an offering to God in prayer and to intercede. Now the Lord responds again and says to this sacrificial service that she's offering, you are all fair, my love. Up until this point he said, you are fair, my love. Now he says, you are all fair. That is even more affirming than ever, isn't it? You might have thought, you are fair, my love. You couldn't really excel that. But now he's found a way of excelling it. He says, you are all fair. And that is in the response to her response. You're all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. To be presented to the Lord without spot and blemish. I don't really think when we talk about spots and blemishes, we're thinking about anything that is kind of static, legal, forensic type of statement, that we are clean in Christ because he died for us. I think we're always talking about something which is experiential, because the process that is going on through the church age is that the church is being cleaned up, spots and wrinkles are being removed. And at this point when the Lord says there is no spot in you, he means it. Perfectionism has brought a lot of self-deception into many people's lives, where they're made to think that because they don't smoke spit chew they must be wonderful Christians and there's nothing else about holiness, etc., etc. But I don't think that really, it's not that we ought to be afraid of. What we ought to be afraid of is taking such a low standard that we think that sin somehow or other, it makes us humble. I can't see how sin, which is evil, can have any good in trying to make us humble. I think much more it is seeing the beauty of Christ that makes us humble and makes us also long to be that as well. And therefore, when the Lord speaks to and says, you are all fair, there is no spot in you, I think it's like the Lord saying, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he doesn't qualify it at all. He says it because he expects us to be perfect. And therefore, we can at times know the Lord encouraging us by saying, there has been a change in your life. There's been a clean-up process. You are pleasing to me. Holiness has had its way in your life. You are being, by my sanctification, made acceptable and clean. You are in the place where I could, if I came today, present you faultless and blameless before the throne, to be a presented bride without spot and wrinkle. And that, I think, is how he's responding at this point. Come with me from Lebanon. Now, in this next section, from verse 8 through to verse 12, five times she's called my spouse. First time this has happened. The day of the espousals, chapter 3, verse 11, has taken place, but now he's calling her my spouse, verse 9, my spouse, verse 10, my spouse, verse 11, my spouse, verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. So there is an emphasis at this point on the intended consummation of the marriage. There is an emphasis on the fact that one day we will be declared queen on the throne with the king, and that that marriage supper of the Lamb would come. And of course the picture of the Jewish betrothal and then marriage is a much better now and then kind of concept for the church to live in, because we are kind of espoused now, we're kind of bride now, but we'll really be bride then. We are really engaged now as chaste virgins, but we will be actually married at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's tasting the powers of the age to come that are already happening to us. So that much closer relationship between betrothal and marriage, which the Jews had and which you remember Mary was in, is a much better presentation of the relationship between the bride and the church, and the bride and the bridegroom, the church and Christ. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. And then it says, with me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, and from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the lepers. I think, come away with me from Lebanon, and then with me from Lebanon is a little bit confusing. And does it mean, come away with me, and then look, so you can see what from Lebanon means, the sight from Lebanon, or the sight of Lebanon? It's a bit difficult in the Hebrew to understand which way. But when it says, look from the top of Amana and from the top of Shinar and Hermon, quite clearly we've reached a height then, and we're looking down. So whether it's that we're looking from Lebanon or looking to Lebanon, it doesn't really overly matter much. The whole concept is that we're up on the heights. We've gone into the mountains. But then the description of those mountains says, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. So in order to reach the tops of the mountains, you have to pass through the caves and the places where there is a lot of fear and a lot of threat from the animals, from the wild animals. And to be on top and having passed through and then look down is the position which, corresponding in the New Testament, is to be in the heavenly places. Now, have you noticed there's virtually nothing said about spiritual warfare in Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians? It's only when we get to Ephesians and we go into the heavenly places, where the heavenly places are mentioned for the first time, that we start also to talk about warring against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I believe that the threats and the warfare and the antagonism which we come into when we start to get in the heavenly places is again a fundamental key as to why it is that there is so little spiritual warfare going on in the church. Because many believers never really get into it. They never get that far. They're content to be, if you like, to use the terminology that I've used from the Song of Solomon, in a sort of an incarnational relationship, or even a resurrectional one, and know something about a bit of power and life and holiness. But to actually engage in spiritual warfare requires being involved in the ascension, of knowing and understanding that we're in the heavenly places. Unless we understand we're in the heavenly places, how are we going to war against spiritual forces in the heavenly places? You can't wage war against principalities and powers in the heavenly places unless you're there to engage them. If all you know is a kind of an earthbound Christianity, a kind of lack of warfare kind of Christianity, lack of battle Christianity, it's going to be earthly. If you want to know what spiritual warfare is about, you've got to be in the heavenlies. Not a lot of Christians are willing to engage there, to understand our spiritual position. She lays hold of what is hers, she gets into the experience of it, and that there may be references in those words, Amana, Shinar and Hermon, there may be references to the whole concept that's developed in Ephesians. Because the word Hermon actually is could be translated destruction. Shinar is Shinar, or Shener is to do with armour. Perhaps it means flexible armour, to be more exact. Amana comes from the word Amen. You can hear it, can't you? It's to do with truth and asserting truth. It's also linked to the word faith. To be Amen'd is to believe, to be Amen'd. So Amana seems to be related in Hebrew there. Maybe there are allusions in those mountain tops to what we have to start getting into if we're in the heavenly places. And that is that there is the place of bringing destruction against the enemy's kingdom. There's a place of using heavenly armour. We need to put on the whole armour of God. That's what you get in Ephesians. You need to be in the place where we're using the sword of truth, the word of truth, to fight against the enemy. If that's so, then of course it is in order to cope with those evil forces which we seem now to be above and have ascended through. It's in that place where she's to fight that she gets perhaps some of the most extravagant statements. You've ravished my heart, my sister. Now he begins to call her a sister too. Perhaps that's emphasizing more the companionship than the spouseship. My sister, my spouse, because they're working together and fighting together. You've ravished my heart with one of your eyes, one chain of your neck. How fair is your love, or the plural, your loves, my sister, my spouse. How much better is your love than wine, and the smell of your ointments than all the spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Not a bad description for a Christian, is it, to have the honey and the milk? The honey of God's word, the milk of God's word, sweet and nourishing under our lips, and the Lord appreciates it when we open our mouths, and that's what can flow towards others as well as towards him. And verse 11, and the smell of your garments is like the smell of Lebanon. So there is that about our lives again, which is not repellent but attractive. The smell of our garments, the clothing that the Spirit could put upon us. I don't think, though, at this stage that we're thinking primarily about the activity of the Spirit in advance on the earth. We're thinking about the activity of the Spirit as released in the heavenly realm. It's when we get two cycles further on, we get the emphasis upon Pentecost. It's not therefore so much our going up. Here we've got our going up and the work of the Spirit to affect things amongst the spiritual principalities and powers. It's a couple of cycles on that we find that the Holy Spirit comes down and there's an impact or a power on the earth. So what we've got here is the spiritual release. Verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring sealed up or barred up, protected. You would protect a spring, of course, because you don't want it defiled. You don't want animals dropping into it and so on, so you would shut it up. A fountain sealed, so the flow of water again is protected. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, and all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Well, that of course is a beautiful description of a garden. We get it again, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 58, where we read that the people of God, if they would listen to the Lord and do what he said, would be a garden out of which there would be a flow of the Spirit. Some people think it's the Isaiah 58 passage that Jesus is referring to when he says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Because there doesn't seem to be an exact quote for that, but does it come from there? Perhaps it comes from here. That would be another suggestion. The Lord was that would mean that the Lord is alluding to the Song of Solomon, because it often said the Song of Solomon is a book that's never quoted in the New Testament. It would be rather nice if the Lord actually was alluding to the Song of Solomon here, I think the use of the word beloved must throw back to the Song of Solomon as well as to David. So to be accepted in the beloved and so on, concepts like that certainly do have New Testament counterparts, I would suggest. So a fountain of gardens. What is a fountain of gardens? Well, it means that the flow that comes from us carries gardens with it. That's why I think it's so appropriate that we could actually read that out of these innermost beings shall flow rivers of living water, could certainly come from verse 15 of chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, because it's carrying the seeds and the reality that's in the garden and planting them out again and planting them out again. See the idea? It's what was intended, surely, from paradise, that the river that went out and divided into four heads was meant to go out and was meant to fructify the earth with the specialities that God had planted in the garden and carry order as well as seed into the earth so that every place became a garden and not just paradise, so that the jungle could be tamed. So there flows from the believer, who is a garden for the Lord to enjoy, to walk amongst and to pick things and enjoy the fruit and live within us and like being there, there is meant to flow from that a fountain of waters, a stream of waters, which carry the garden products, which carry love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, and plant the seeds into others' lives. Is it possible to plant faith into somebody if there's not faith in us? Is it possible to plant love if there's not love in us? I know that God overrules in all sorts of areas where scriptures are picked up and where that somebody preaches who hasn't got a heart for God. But generally speaking, it seems to me, it's as I love somebody that love is planted in them. That as I, because they eat the fruit of love and they get the seed. It's as I give myself to somebody in truth that truth gets planted in them. Or goodness gets planted. Or long-suffering and kindness, because they eat the fruit flowing out like the fountain carries it out from my life, and they get seeded with the same things. I believe that's the kind of beautiful picture that we've got here. That's why there's such a long description of what's in the garden first of all that delights the Lord, and then what flows out. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Lebanon, of course, was always recognized as a place of great fruitfulness and of beauty up in the hills. Awake, O north wind, come from the south, blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So the cry is, Lord, here I am, up in the heavenly places, seeking to do warfare in those areas. You've spoken highly and well of me. I know all those things in me come from you. But will you flow out like a river, a fountain of waters, a stream? Will you blow out like a wind and blow the things that are in my life into other people's lives? It's all to do with communicating, isn't it? We need the river of the Holy Spirit to get seeds into people's lives. We need the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow the scent and the fragrant spices into people's lives, and the seeds too, because seeds are picked up by the wind and transplanted. And to offer ourselves to the Lord for that. Now, of course, we've got to be conscious that the Lord is doing things in our lives if we're going to ask the wind of God to come and to blow those things out. We've got to be conscious he's doing something. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray that prayer. So all this continual talk, of miserable sinners, again and again and again in the prayer book, every week you tell the Lord you're a miserable sinner, is all really just shutting ourselves up and saying there's nothing in me that can get out to anybody else. But the concept in the New Testament, resisted by many theologians maybe, is that if we are to minister the Spirit, if there is that which is to come out of us to others, there must be something in us that's worth carrying. And therefore we've got to believe that the Lord is doing things in our lives and he's going to carry those things and plant them in other people and reproduce what's in us in other people. That's why we reproduce ourselves in our converts. That's why what's in us gets into others, and people might say, oh well, he's just a clone of somebody else. That isn't true in the final analysis, but it does mean, to begin with at least, that what's in you gets into others. There is, of course, a certain degree of a similarity. And why it is that there is a limitation. Great reformers and leaders have particular emphases, and those emphases come out in their converts and in those who follow them. It would be a happier thing if they were exposed to the winds from other directions as well. That is the tragedy of any form of separatism, that you're not there to pick up the wind of what's been going on somewhere else. You only have the particular advantages and emphases that your leaders might have. So all these areas, I think we could go on some... for hours and hours and hours. But I think the picture to stimulate the imagination that we've got here is a very, very powerful one. The rivers and the wind taking what's in us and putting it in others. So as she calls upon the Lord in that way, there is a response. And the response is seen, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink abundantly, O beloved. So she says, I think, eat, O friends, and drink and eat, O beloved. You share my life, Lord, and let the friends share my life as well. The Lord says to her that he's come into his garden and that he is well pleased with what he is seeing there and what he's enjoying, but he wants, and the woman's response is to say, you enjoy it, and everybody else as well, get a blessing from it. If you love somebody, often that love overflows and you love other people too. If you love the Lord, that love overflows and you want to make everybody happy as well as him. I sleep, but my heart wakes. Perhaps that's really where we end this cycle, because again she's back in the place of rest saying, I sleep. She sleeps, her heart's alert, and the Lord can speak into her heart, can speak into that situation. And sadly, this is the second time that she doesn't adequately respond, not straight away. She didn't respond back in chapter 2, and she had to go looking for the Lord. This time she doesn't respond, and this time it takes longer, it appears, and it's a little bit more arduous to find her way back into the communion and the fellowship which the Lord wants her in. But that isn't unusual, is it? It's when we've been on a spiritual high and we know the Lord has used us and we know he's blown through our lives and done something. Isn't that the moment when, in a sense, we say, well, perhaps I've done enough just at the moment, and the Lord is asking for something more, or to go a bit deeper, and we say, well, enough is enough. I've made the point a few times recently, it may be a good point just to stop, and I'm sorry we didn't actually get to chapter 8, but we did get to chapter 5. But I think it's important, perhaps just to make the point, that I'm aware in my own ministry that it's very easy to relax from the supernatural dimension. Now, I know that every gift and every ministry has a supernatural dimension. You can't preach, you can't counsel, you can't evangelize, you can't do anything without there's a supernatural dimension. But what I mean is that continual exercise, which sometimes gets a bit wearing, of night after night after night, seeking to be open so the Holy Spirit can flow through us and do things, or to give opportunity for the Spirit of God to do things to glorify Jesus in healing and in deliverance, and the opportunity to fill lives with his presence and so on. Now, it's much easier to get to the end of a meeting, relax, cool down, and it's hard work, than to take that extra push and to pray before, to pray after, to keep pushing into the supernatural, to keep reaching into it. Now, I think that's the sort of thing that is happening at this point. She has done a little bit of pushing through into the heavenly places. She's laid hold of something there for the Lord. Something has happened. Now she relaxes again and says, well, I need a sleep. My heart's awake. I'm hearing what you're saying, Lord. But, you know, give me a rest at this point. Isn't that why revival after revival doesn't go right the way through and become the final great wave that goes through the earth? Isn't it because we go so far? It's not that we're content. I think it's because we're tired. It's because we're tired, and that extra little push, which might have just opened the door completely and, you know, terrific things could have happened. That extra little bit. Well, that's where she has to learn something of the humiliation and the sufferings that come when we don't keep pushing on. And the church has experienced that through the centuries. Perhaps this would be the end of that process, and chapters 6, 7 and 8 will roll one day right to the end, because remember, in chapter 8 we're crying out for the Lord to come again, and we'll see the Lord's return. So there are 3 more cycles there to go, but I think at this point we'll have to stop. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the challenge and the inspiration of this lovely love poem. Lord, we do want to go on growing in our relationship with you. We do want our lives to be deeper and deeper in a love relationship with you. Lord, you didn't save us just that we might be, as it were, numbers to add up the innumerable multitude. You saved us in order that we might really know you intimately and personally and be able to respond to you as this bride does to her bridegroom. So we pray that you will deal with our hearts, keep us alert to you. You, O God, whose heart is so great that if there are millions more yet in this earth, you could still make each one of us feel that we're the only one and that you want us to be knowing your love and to share with you in that intimate way. Lord, give us that sense, we pray this morning. Lord, it's lovely to hear of all the things that are happening through Billy Graham, and lots of us would have loved to have had his ministry. Yet at the same time, Lord, we just want to tell you that whatever state we're in, we're there with, we're content. We want to be what you want us to be. And we want to say to you, Lord, that whatever it is that you want us to be and to do, that we accept that this morning and say, go on working with us and loving us and showing us and treating us and dealing with us in the way that's going to be precious to you. Thank you, Lord. Just come now by your wind, we pray. Come now as a lovely flowing stream. Take whatever you put within us and make it available. As we say, Lord, we're game now for you to hand us out to friends, to help yourself to what's in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.